working together in unity and working to be in unity together as a family. Now, when I say family, I mean that can, unity is a vital thing to have in marriage relationships, right? It's very vital to have in our family relationships as a church family as well. That'll have a lot of what I'm speaking today. I will have made reference to a church family, but also the larger body of Christ, right? There's many other churches in this valley, in this town, and other communities around Swan River. Man, they love Jesus, and they're doing everything that they know to advance the cause of Christ in their homes, in their families, in their communities, in their place of work, whatever. It's so important for us to be in unity and to bless them and to recognize that they're brothers and sisters in Christ as well, right? Before we get into some scripture, I just want to, I'll read the story from scripture rather than talk about it. Excuse me as I chew that. I'm going to read the story of Joshua, and Joshua and Jericho. And this kind of struck me. This is toward the tail end of the Israelites' trip to the promised land, right? Joshua is leading the people now. Moses has passed on. The leadership has been passed on to Joshua. And this is Joshua's big test. And it's kind of like they're out on like the ultimate summer vacation, right? Like, I don't know, it was like a couple million people and all their livestock. And they had like tents, just like us. We had tents. They probably didn't have air mattresses. But, you know, they had everything that goes along with living in the desert for 40 years, whatever you would need to do that. And they've been traveling around, and they're getting close to the promised land. And so they're getting close to the end of their vacation. And they have a final obstacle in front of them to get to the promised land. It's this place called Jericho. And Jericho is a formidable place. It's got huge walls. We'll read this story. And so they're up against, it's their first big test of battle as a nation. Let's read in Joshua 6. We'll start at verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Excuse me. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you're to march around the town seven times, with the priest blowing the horns. When you hear the priest give one long blast, have all the people, so not just the men or the soldiers, but have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town. So Joshua called the priests together and said, take up the ark of the Lord's covenant and assign seven priests to walk in front of it, each carrying a ram's horn. Then he gave orders to the people, march around the town. The armed men will lead the way in front of the ark of the Lord. So he had armed men in front of the ark, the priest carrying the ark, and then everyone else march around behind, right? After Joshua spoke to the people, the seven priests, they basically did what he had. I'm not going to read it all, but they marched around the city, some in front, some behind the ark, and Joshua gave them specific instructions in verse 10. He says, do not shout, do not even talk, Joshua commanded. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, then shout. Have you guys ever been in a movie theater with a kid and told him not to talk? Isn't that like the most impossible thing in the world? Or a wife sometimes that likes to chatter? Actually, to be honest, it's usually me talking to her because she's got better hearing than me. So I'm usually like, what did they just say? What did they say? And she's like, be quiet, be quiet. But the point is, even in a small family unit, it's hard to keep everyone quiet, right? Can you imagine like, 1 or 2 million people. I don't know how many. I didn't have time to look into how many Israelites were around at this time. But here they are, marching around a city, and everyone's not supposed to say a word, nothing at all. What a monumental challenge, right? Then Joshua says, wait until I tell you to shout, then shout. So the ark was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone turned to spend the night in the camp. So they did this for 6 days in a row. The exact same thing. Everyone got up. They got the soldiers in front, the ark behind the soldiers, then everyone else. They march around, not saying a word for 6 days in a row. So they didn't just have to pull that amazing feat of unity off once, but they had to do it six times. Then on the seventh day, we know that they did it seven times. So verse 15, on the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. This time they went around the town seven times. The seventh time, as the priests sounded a long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies." That's another story. We're not going to go there. Let's go down to verse 20. "When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys." What a crazy story. Hey, they didn't have siege weapons. They didn't have a highly developed military at that time to take Jericho. They needed God to come through for them, didn't they? They needed the Lord to move on their hand. And it worked because Joshua listened to the Lord. He took the instructions from the Lord. He took them to the people, and he said, very specifically, this is what God's called us to do. He's called us to march around the city and not say a word. And of course, the people in Jericho, I'm sure they were on the walls thinking, this is the craziest thing that they've ever seen. Like, they've probably been attacked before, which is why they had big walls, but I'm sure they never were attacked by people who just marched around and didn't do anything. Can you imagine how odd that must have seemed, you know, if you're on the wall thinking, like, it was probably funny at first, and then probably by the third or fourth day, it wasn't funny any longer. They were probably starting to get on nerve thinking, like, what is going on here? They probably got a sense that there was something greater at play than what they were just seeing with their eyes, right? But on the seventh day, the people obeyed. They marched around seven times, and God did a great work for them. He did something that Joshua himself, or with any of his mighty men, as large a force as they have, they weren't going to break through those walls on their own. But because of their obedience and their walking in unity, man, God worked a mighty miracle on their behalf. And it was the first miracle that ushered them into the promised land. That's what I want to talk about today, just the blessing of unity, the blessing that we can walk in as a church when we do the same thing. In the days ahead, God's going to have challenges for us, right? There's going to be things that come in our path, things that stand in between us and achieving everything that God's called us to do as a church, and it's going to require us to walk together in unity, right? It's going to require the leaders in the church to be hearing from God and hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Then together, we'll talk with you guys, we'll communicate it, put together a plan, and we're going to walk together in unity. We're gonna stick with this thing, right? If it's not talking, we're not gonna talk. Or if it's doing something else, whatever it is, we're gonna do it together in unity, because there's specific things that God's gonna call us to move into, ground that He's gonna ask us to take, that we won't be able to do it on our own, right? We won't be able to do it in our own efforts, or let's have a strategy session and see how we're gonna get through the walls of Jericho. It's simply not gonna be the case. I'm so confident that God has things in front of us. It's just going to require a miracle from the Lord to make it happen, and how that's going to be realized is us walking in obedience and walking in unity as a church. And so we can get a hold of this now. We can start working on this principle in our lives right now. So when that challenge comes, when that time comes, we're ready for it because we've been doing it already. Amen. The Apostle Paul was someone who he was involved, as we know, in a lot of churches. He did a lot of traveling. He planted many, many churches. Most of the churches, actually, in the New Testament would have been planted by Paul or people in his ministry, right? He had Timothy, he had Titus, he had Barnabas, he had John Mark. He had a bunch of men that he either partnered with or that he raised up and mentored and released into ministry. And so he had relationship. He was a follower to many of those churches. A lot of the churches that Paul, when he planted, he just didn't go in and have a crusade for 2 weeks and say, great, you guys have a church, I'm going on to the next church. He stayed there and was a part of their lives for quite some time, wasn't he? We don't know exactly how long he stayed at each location, but whether it was the church in Corinth or the church in Galatia or wherever, any of these churches, it was often typically months or even years that they would spend a period of time at this church, just causing the believers to grow in their faith, to learn the principles, basic principles of spiritual living, how to walk in power and move in power in their community and influence their community for Christ. And it's interesting in Paul's letters back to these churches. So he spent time with them, he's familiar with them. And as I was looking at the subject of unity, it just came coming up again and again through the Pauline epistles. Those are the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Man, so many times he talks to them about unity and then the blessings of unity. Here's the fruit Here's what you can accomplish if you do this together, if you're pulling together as a team, if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, if you're walking in love. And we're not going to look at all those scriptures, but we're going to definitely look at some of them today, because there's some real truths there that if we get a hold of and we just really purpose to put into practice in our church and in our lives, man, it's got blessing and favor all over it, amen? Let's go to Romans 12. We're going to start at verse 3. Again, this is New Living. Romans 12, 3. Because of the privilege and authority God's given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourself by the faith God's given us. Just a little tidbit. But if you ever feel like you don't have any faith, well, you got a promise from God's word right there. He's given you faith, right? Every one of us has a measure of faith. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God's given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God's given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God's given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Verse 9, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Has there ever been there? Sometimes it starts with pretending, right? And then as you pretend, they're not so bad after all. And then you really start to develop an affection for them, right? Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy, and weep with those who are weep. Here's some key verses. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. I love the New Living, because sometimes I'm not sure what something a verse is saying. You read it in the New Living, it's just everyday language that really makes sense. Verse 17, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. We're going to go back and talk about some of those verses just in a bit here. But I thought this passage of scripture, this collection of verses, really says it all. It's Romans 12 is really a guidebook to Christian living. We didn't read the whole chapter, but if you ever want a snapshot of what it means to live a Christ-centered life, just spend some time in Romans 12 and ask God just to get into your spirit, really give you revelation on it. But these verses, I think, are just so powerful because they just can guide our conduct and show us that if we choose to live these ways in our lives, it's going to be a blessing to everyone. And so we'll talk about living in peace with everyone and just walking in unity. I want to just give you a few reasons why it's so important to walk in unity. The first reason, and it just seems kind of obvious, but it's an important thing to recognize, is that we are really, truly stronger together. We are stronger together when we walk in unity. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. That verse is really probably, there's a lot of meanings to that verse. It's got a lot of different layers to it. The picture that the author is likely describing is two warriors standing back to back, right? If a warrior is in a battle, he obviously has a shield and a sword. He might have a shield and a spear, whatever. But the place he's most vulnerable is his back, right? And so if he's got someone fighting with him, if they stand in the back, well, now they're protecting each other, right? Now they're covering for each other. And if you had a third person in there, well, now they're even stronger yet, right? And so that's just, right away when I started pulling up verses in unity, the Lord just put this one in my spirit, that when we're alone, we can be attacked and defeated, right? There's more likely that we'll be attacked and defeated when we're alone. That's one of the primary reasons why we come together. We meet like this. You know, we encourage each other on Sundays, or we meet during the week and encourage each other and spend time praying, because when we come together, we build each other up, and that makes us stronger, right? That makes us so much harder for the enemy to get us in the back, because we've got brothers and sisters around us that are looking out for us. They have our best interests in mind, and together we get more accomplished. Amen? Now, every truth has a reverse implication, right? And we're going to talk about a few of those reverse implications here. And so, it's important for us to remember, when we're not walking in unity, we do have the potential to cause harm to each other. We have potential to destroy each other. Galatians 5:13 and 15 says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another." We walk in the new covenant, right? We don't walk under Moses' law anymore. We don't have a bunch of rules and regulations that guide our lives. Really, what guides our lives is the commandment of Christ that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you have a true understanding and a revelation of what that means, man, that's going to have great impact on your conduct. It's going to affect the way you do everything in life. And Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, he's saying, you're not under the law of Moses anymore, but that doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want and disregard the people around you and just act however you want. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself and you have an understanding of that, man, you're going to be going beyond the call of duty to protect those around you, to build up those people around you, to stay in unity, to encourage them, to walk with them. If they're going through a tough time, whatever they need, you're going to do your best to be there with them, helping them, right? And so that's an important principle to remember. If we're not living in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, likely what's going to be happening is when I'm tearing them down. And so it's so important to be in unity. The second thing I want to talk about in regards to unity and why it's so important is we can only fulfill our individual call when we're in unity with other believers. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 21. I'll read it from here. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 21. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up a whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles. We don't call ourselves Jews and Gentiles nowadays. At least, I hope you don't. But you might be Irish or Ukrainian or, what are we, British, Polish, whatever. We're all different, right? Some are slaves, some are free. Again, not too many slaves nowadays. But Paul was looking at the big distinctions of his day, right? The big distinctions in the culture of his day. Was Jews, Gentiles, slave, and free. And so while we're reading the scripture, you can even think of some of the big distinctions in our day, in our culture. We've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, does that make it any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Paul's funny. Sometimes he just like breaks it down really simple. He's like, if the whole body was an eye, how would you hear? Good point. If your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? Our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange would a body be if it only had one part? Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. As I was just thinking about the scripture and meditating on the scripture, it just struck me that when the church is walking together and functioning in unity, each person is making a contribution, right? When we talk about the body of Christ, that's the parallel to the human body, right? So we say the body of Christ, that's all of you guys, and even the larger body of Christ, which is the community of body of believers in our community and beyond, we all have a part to play, don't we? And part of maturing in Christ and being released in everything that God has for us is discovering what is that unique part I have to play. What is that contribution I have to play? Can a nose be a nose if it's not attached to a body? It's kind of a funny question to ask, but a nose all by itself can't send. Where's it going to send those sensory receptors to? A nose only is a nose when it's connected to your brain and it's saying, here's what I'm smelling, and your brain interprets it, and then your mind acts accordingly, right? A nose by itself isn't really a nose because it's not doing what a nose could do. It couldn't do what a nose could do. And it's kind of a funny illustration, but the point is that God's got something unique for every one of us. But if you're not a part of the body of Christ, if we're isolated, if we're not in unity, if we've allowed division to come into our lives, we're not going to be able to be all that God's called us to be because we're not attached to the body. We're not part of the body. When we're by ourselves, we're out doing something, not only, like we talked about previously, can we be picked off or we're more vulnerable, we're not achieving our call. We haven't taken our place in the body of Christ. And so it's so important to find out, Lord, what do you have for us? 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. You know, if we choose to let strife and division into our lives, we choose to let the devil pull us apart, what happens is that we miss out on that call. We miss out on the special things that God has for us. And it won't be just us that misses out as well, but others around us, right? Our decision, our choices, for the good or the bad, could have impact on the people around us. And so it's so important to recognize the influence that we have, that the influence that God's given us, and make that decision accordingly. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. There's that maturity. Who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Why do we want the whole body of Christ to be complete? Because when a body is complete, when every part is there and contributing, the body is growing, right? And it's important for God body to grow because when a body grows and it matures, and just like in human life, it reproduces, right? When people mature, they get together and they reproduce. Well, that's the whole point. That's why we want to grow as a church, right? Because as we grow as a church and each one of us recognizes our calling and grows in our calling, we're going to get to the place where we start reproduce. What is that? That's called evangelism. That's just getting excited about the things of God and telling people about it. And next Sunday when we come, it's not just you guys in the seat, but it's people that you've led to the Lord that are in here, and they're excited about the cause of Christ. We'll start reproducing. That's the goal. Amen? The third thing, why is unity so important, is our unity is a sign to the world of the truth of the gospel. You know, we need to be aware that people are watching us. People are checking us out. They're watching us as Christians and how we relate to each other. I think a lot of people, even if they're not, maybe they're not church attenders, they might not have the knowledge of the Word of God that we do, but they know how Christians should act, right? They have an idea of what it means to walk in love. And so they're watching us because, you know, if we've been public with our faith, if we've let it be known that we're Christ followers, they're watching us. They're paying attention to how we act in certain situations, how we maybe respond to a need that we come across, or how do we respond in a difficult or tense situation. And so we need to be aware of that. John 13:34 and 35 says, I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for each other will prove to the world you are my disciples. You know, so even people who don't have a relationship with the Lord know that God's word teaches us to love each other and to walk in unity. So if we want our words to have power, if we want our testimony to have power, if we tell people, man, I love the Lord and I've made a decision to live for Jesus, our actions need to back it up. Our actions need to reflect that. Amen? Philippians 1:27 says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. That's Paul's picture of Christians, of believers walking together in unity, standing together with one spirit and one purpose. So one spirit just means that they're aligned. They're thinking the same way. They've heard from the Lord, just like the Israelites who are marching around Jericho. Man, they had one vision and they had one purpose and they were fighting together, weren't they? That's Paul's picture of what it means to walk in unity as a church. The next thing, and probably the most important reason for unity, is our unity creates an environment that welcomes the presence and power of God. Amen? Man, We need that. We need that here in our church. Psalms 133. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a short psalm. It says, "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls in the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, life everlasting." What a neat picture in that psalm. Aaron, of course, we know was the first high priest that God set in place for the nation of Israel. And part of what they do at a certain point when they were making sacrifices to the Lord, when they were honoring the Lord, as oil was poured on Aaron's head, and the Bible says it would run down his face and on his beard, and it was a sign of the anointing. It was a sign of God's special designation on Aaron and the special what he had called Aaron to do. And when we as believers are walking in unity, that's exactly what we do, is we usher that anointing into our lives. And it doesn't have to be just here in this church. It can be any place we are, right? It could be if you're a young person, in your school, those of us who work in the marketplace, it can be in our job in the marketplace, in our families, in our marriages, wherever we're at. If we want to operate in power, the only way that's going to happen is by experiencing God's anointing in our lives. And that comes through unity. The second part of that psalm talks about, it says, "Harmony is refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountain of Zion. There the Lord pronounces his blessing, even life everlasting." Wherever there's unity and wherever there's harmony, God commands a blessing. Man, that's what a precious promise from God's word. If we walk in unity and we walk in harmony, we can stand in faith. We can confidently expect God's blessing. That's the place I want to be in. You know, when we steward the resources and relationships we have, and we purpose to create a culture that promotes unity in Christ, it's like setting the table for God's glory. God's glory is His power, His presence, and His goodness, right? When we do that, when we as a church, and it starts even before our church, it starts in our relationships, our family relationships, and then by extension, our church, and then even past that, the relationships that we have with other believers and other churches in the valley, that we purpose to walk in unity, even if they believe something different than we do, even if they might see a scripture different than we do, or they're involved maybe in some other ministry activities that we don't do, that's fine. We can still be in unity with them, even though we're not the same as them. But when we choose to walk in that spirit of unity, we're setting the table for God's glory. We're preparing ourselves to receive from the Lord and saying, "Lord, we've done what we've known to do by obedience in your word, and man, we can expect to receive at that point." So that's exciting. I'm going to share some keys to walking in unity. I have four of them. I had a lot of scriptures that I could have pulled these keys from, but I found them all laid out in the first four verses of Philippians 2. So I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll just talk about a few of these points. Philippians 2, 1 to 4. "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." So the first step I have, and it's really the most important, is to choose to walk in love. I was thinking about this when I put that statement on my notes, because there's been a lot of, as I'm sure most of you are, a lot of crazy things happening around our world, right? Just in the last couple of weeks, the police shootings in Dallas, there was the bombing in Turkey, obviously the truck massacre in the city of Nice, France. There's been some crazy things that have happened in our world. And the response from people, by and large, if you follow news reports, or if you're on Twitter or any sort of social media, is people all over the world, believers and obviously non-believers as well, are saying, "We just need to love each other. We just need to walk in love. What we really need is love." And you'll hear that again and again. And that's not an untrue statement. That is true. But I think a lot of people don't understand what that means. It has Walking in love has a lot of implications, and it's easy to say we need love, we need to walk in love, but nothing's going to happen if it just stops there, right? There's actions, there's implications that need to happen that are truly going to make a difference in our world. If those people, even if they're not believers, if they want to make a difference in their world, they're going to have to do more than just put up a sign or make a statement that says we need to walk in love. Galatians 5:14 says, "For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." We talked about that earlier. Then in 1 Corinthians 13:13-14:1, it says, "Three things will last forever, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Let love be your highest goal." That's a scripture right from the end of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians. We don't have time to read the whole love chapter. But it's so important to recognize that faith and hope and everything else, the grace of God that we experience in our lives, anything that we're able to do as believers, it comes from a foundation of love. Love is the most important thing. It starts with love. We wouldn't have anything. We wouldn't have a hope in Christ if it didn't begin with the love of Jesus who came and gave his life for us on the earth, right? It started with love. It started with the love of God who's willing to give his son, and then Jesus came to earth and expressed love towards us. It started with love, and love is still the most important thing. Love is the most foundational thing. But like I talked about, there's implication to that, just to say, well, okay, I need to have love. What does that mean? Well, loving your neighbor as yourself is a great place to start. That means choosing for another person's greatest good. That means if it's good for you and good for them, make the choice to bless them, right? Choose for their greater good. It means perhaps showing greater care or genuine care for someone. Maybe when we don't even feel like it. It's a time when we don't even feel, you know, we're not maybe feeling caring or super lovey. But showing love toward your neighbor just means blessing them even when you might not feel about it. Demonstrating acts of love, it requires personal sacrifice. Just like faith is an action, love is an action as well, right? And so if someone can't sense your love, if your love is not tangible, if it can't be witnessed, that there's not an evidence of it, it might not be true love. Love should be evidence. It should be real. There should be actions that go along with it. And it's important to recognize that, because I think sometimes there's areas in our lives where we think we might be showing love in a certain area. But just do a little mini review. Think about some of those areas. Is there visible evidence of my love in this situation, towards this person, towards this family, towards this coworker in this situation? They should be able to sense our love. Our love should have defined actions attached to it that demonstrate the love of Christ. Romans 12:9-10 says, "Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good, love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other." He read that verse earlier, but it's just, man, I love how candid that is. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. And that means, what is really loving them? That's the action that I talked about. Really make the effort to honor them. Another key to walking in unity is be willing to offer your time and energy to work together. You know, you really get to have an appreciation for someone when you get a chance to work together. Have you guys ever found that out? I know I've found that out. As a young person, not many of you guys would know this, but we used to burn wood at the school. How many of you guys ever had the opportunity to either chop, split, stack, move wood at the school property? There's a few of you. I can see even some of the ladies putting up their hand. It was a big deal, because that building is roughly 6,000 square feet, and we have about 1,000 square feet of shop that we needed to heat with wood as well, too. And so I'm not sure it was every year, but they would often order 20 or 30 cords of wood at a time, and that had to be cut and chopped and stacked. And, you know, when we had wood furnaces in the big building, we had to obviously move a lot of that wood inside. Yeah, and that was a massive project. That required a lot of coordination. But one of the neat things about that is everyone was working together, and you know what? You actually got to know someone a little bit better when you're like, having to trust them to not cut your finger off with a chainsaw while you're holding a piece of wood, or you're tossing wood back and forth or whatever, right? It was a neat thing, because it brought people together in working, and it gave them a greater appreciation for each other. And I believe that actually helped promote unity. Now, you can all relax, because we have electric furnaces now. We're not going back to wood, and so we won't be calling you to help out with that anytime soon. But it was just, I was just thinking of that picture of everyone working together. I can always, you know, I can remember, big chains of people. It's just amazing how fast. Ed and Betty, you probably helped out of those times as well too. Welcome, by the way. It was neat how quickly the work got done when everyone worked together. Amen. Romans 12, 11 and 13 says, "Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, but be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality." And so being willing to give it your time and energy to work together might mean meeting a need as well, right? It might mean expressing hospitality, having someone in your house over for a meal, or going out and having coffee with someone. It can mean that God might call you to do a lot of different things. But be willing to do that. When you do that, when you spend time with other believers and get to know them, it gives you some insight into their lives and really helps you understand who they are, what makes them tick. Philippians 2:2 says, "They make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose." Let's continue. Another really important key to walking in unity is being able to grow in humility, to be able to have humility in your life. And some of the verses that we've already read have talked about that. You know, often when strife exists, at least this is the way it is in my family. It may not be this way in your family, but let's just talk about my family. You know, when there's some squabbling going on in our family, let's say it's the kids or Candace and I are having an argument, it's usually because one of us feels that our opinion, or we are feeling our opinion is more relevant or right, or that the perspective or that the way that we're seeing the situation is the right one, and that other person just doesn't quite get it, right? Can any of you guys relate to that? You know, and sometimes if we're in a particularly grumpy mood, it can even go beyond that, and we might be feeling that not only do they not have the right perspective, but because they don't have the right perspective, or they're not seeing the things the way that we see it, they're not really worthy of our respect or our time just at this particular moment. You know, that'll change later on, but that can happen if we let the devil come in and create strife. That's what sometimes happens. And so humility is so important. Humility kills all those bad attitudes. It just like cuts a knife through the middle of them, and all that stuff that is creating strife and division has to go away when we're operating in humility. Humility is really the unity booster. That's the words I put on here. Let's read Romans 12:3. "Because of the privilege and authority God's given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God's given us, or the faith God's given you." And Philippians 2:3 says, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves." You know, one of the things that I've experienced in life is the truly impressive people that I want to be around are the people who are not in self-advancing. You guys ever experienced that? They're just the people that they know who they are, and they're not necessarily trying to advance their own self-interest. They're just living the life the best they know how. They're being faithful to the Word of God. They're acting in love. They're not always trying to promote their own interests. That's the kind of people that I'm drawn to, right? If everyone's trying to advance their own interests, if everyone's trying to promote themselves, that's when strife and division exists and unity is not there. Philippians 4:2 says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make allowance for each other's faults because of your love." This is kind of a funny example, but I'll share it with you guys. I spent some time on this verse last night, and I had to, it directly applied to me. Always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. So last week, I was scheduled to preach, and I was sitting with Bill and Kath around the dinner table. I said, "Well, I'm going into the church to work on my sermon." Bill says, "Well, I'm preaching this week." And I said, "No, here's the text from my dad. That shows me preaching this week." And so Bill pulls out his phone and says, "Well, here's the text from your dad saying I'm preaching this week." Well, I said, "Well, Bill, I can't preach next Sunday the 17th because I have a big barbecue at Wellman Lake on Saturday." And Bill says, "Well, I'm not even here next Saturday. I've had a family reunion in Altona." I'm like, "I guess I'm preaching next weekend." You know, and it's kind of a funny little story, but I had to have grace for my dad. Bless him, because, and he was working on a big schedule, and he was lining people up for offering while they were away for the summer, and he had a bunch of preaching dates to fill, and it was just a simple oversight. But, you know, it's something that I could have let really get under my craw. It could really bother me that, oh, I had these plans lined up. And, I mean, it worked out. You know, I was able to do some prep earlier and then quite late last night. But it worked out in the end. And I was leading worship and preaching on the same day. And I typically wouldn't choose to do that. But it's okay. It's just fine. God's grace is sufficient, right? But I had to walk in that verse. I had to be patient with, you know, with each other, in this case my dad, and making allowance for the fact that it was just a simple oversight, right? If I chose not to do that, though, if I got upset, not only would it cause division between my dad and our relationship, then, man, how could I come and speak and minister the word of God to you guys, right? How would the Lord be able to have anointing and speak to me and bless you guys by what has been prepared today if I chose to walk in, you know, in strife and division, be upset about that situation, right? And so just a little, really small, recent example of why it's important to walk in those things. One of the things that's kind of funny and I find in life too is when I'm having to extend grace for someone, oftentimes they're making or making a mistake that's usually one that I make. You know, if we truly stop and think about it, sometimes those are the ones that bother us the most, because when we really evaluate, oh, that's something that I guess I do, and we're probably aware of that, at least on a subconscious level. And so if someone else is that's happening in their lives, it might be a little bit of a trigger, right? And so, man, it's just so important to have grace for each other. When we do that, strife and division really don't stand a chance. Here's the last thing I'll talk about today. This is the last key to walking in unity and just really seeing unity increased in our church, is learn to appreciate the differences in each other. You know, we talked earlier about how each of us is different and each of us has a unique role to fulfill in the body of Christ. And quite honestly, you know, we can be in unity and be very different, right? Being in unity doesn't mean being all the same. Being in unity doesn't mean that we say exactly the same thing, that we look the same way, that we talk the same way, that we wear the same clothes, that we drive the same vehicles. That would be weird. If you want to get called a cult, that's probably a good way of doing it, actually. But being, you know, we can, it's, God's made each of us unique for a purpose, because, man, it adds variety, it adds spice. And, it's exciting to come to church on Sunday and talk to you guys and see, you know, what you did during the week or what your plans are, because everyone's different. Everyone's got something different going on, and we see situations differently, right? So we can even have a robust conversation about something that's going on in our lives. We might not, you know, just even agree or see the same situation 100%, but if we're walking in love, if we're walking in humility, man, we can still be in unity and have those interactions and have those relationships, amen? Sometimes the things that make us different aren't even endearing qualities, right? It goes back to spending time with someone. It takes time to get to know someone. And when you get to know them, then you really get to appreciate them for who they are. Keith Moore often says this when he's speaking, but you know, obviously he's quite a public figure, and he does a lot of traveling, and so he gets meets all different kinds of people. And he tells a story of one day he had finished speaking, and he was walking back to his car, and he had someone approach him in the parking lot and say, basically, "I don't like you." And this other person said some mean things toward Keith Moore, and all Keith, he just responded lovingly, says, "The only reason you don't like me is because you don't know me. Get to know me. I'm a nice guy," right? And it's just a kind of funny story, but it's so true. Like, if you're having difficulty with someone or difficulty extending grace for them, man, get to know them. Learn their story. Learn maybe a little bit more of why they are the way they are, right? Because God's made them that way. God's brought those unique things in their lives, and it's there for a reason. If you get to know them, you'll learn to have greater grace and greater appreciation for them, and you'll be able to walk in unity a lot easier. Romans 2:4 says, "Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too." That ministers to me when I read that, because I'm a guy who's got a lot of interests, and I'm more interested usually in my interests than your interests. But if your interests line up with mine, well, then we get along really well, right, Joe? Talk about hunting or fishing or whatever. But it's so important, man, pay attention to other people's interests. Find out what excites them, what are they interested in. That'll draw you together, that'll bring you together. Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all." Again, every person has a story, and if you take time to hear their story and learn who they are, you'll have greater appreciation for who they are as a person. You know, if we all commit to doing this, how effective are we going to be for the gospel of Christ? You know, it'll make such a difference. And we're walking in unity. Like we talked about earlier, walking in unity is setting the table for the glory of God. That's setting the table for God's glory, His goodness, and His power to be expressed in our lives. Like we talked about at the beginning of our chat today, the Israelites, again, were facing a challenge. They were facing things in their lives where only God could do it. There's no way that they didn't have the technology, or they didn't have the tools, they didn't have the military sophistication to take that city. But they listened to the Holy Spirit, they did what the Lord was telling them to do, and they were obedient, they walked in unity, and they saw victory in that situation. And so that's what I want to encourage you guys with today, is that, again, God's got those things for us. Those are things down the road. We might not see them now, or we might just have a small glimpse of what some of the things might be down the road that are going to be things that God's called us to take on as a church. You know, we just did that this last year with Own the House, didn't we? Isn't that a perfect example of walking in unity and accomplishing something that each of us couldn't have done on our own? In such a short period of time, I believe it was about 8 months, you know, we paid down just under $70,000 of debt. I think it was $68,000 and change. And man, that was each of you guys pulling together, hearing the vision, saying, yeah, that stirs something within me. I can do that. I can be a part of that. And I believe that when we did that, it wasn't just the combination of our efforts. I believe that God anointed that. I believe that God anointed that. It was God. I know God brought increase into our lives in places where we wouldn't have normally seen increase. Extra money came into our lives that we were able to funnel that, you know, to that project. Because as a church, we purpose to walk together in unity, and there was anointing and power that came from that. So I commend you guys for that, because you know the things that I'm talking about here, these are things you guys are already doing. It's not like we're not doing any of this and we need to get it figured out. You guys are already doing this. You guys are already walking this. It's just something that we need to continue on, and we just need to increase, because God's going to have bigger things down the road than even Own the House in front of us. Amen? I just want to share one last thing. I was gonna read out of Ministry Today magazine that I got, but it's just kind of a neat thing. I'll show you the front cover. Where to throw that? How many of you guys heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? I should have put a slide up. You probably can't see them. There's Randolph McCoy, and well, his nickname was Devil, and his name was Anse Hatfield. These were guys that lived about 140 years ago. Hatfields and McCoys is a famous family feud. Most of you have probably heard of the Hatfields and McCoys, right? They are probably known in American history for being two families that hated each other and did more damage to each other than any other families in American history. Perhaps there's families in other parts of the world, but if you want to talk about family strife, and you mentioned the word Hatfields and McCoys, most people know exactly what you're talking about. It started after the Civil War. Randolph McCoy and Anse Hatfield both fought for the Union in the Civil War. They lived close to each other on the other side of the river. But after the war, Mr. McCoy accused the other gentleman of stealing his horse. And Mr. Hatfield said, I didn't steal your horse. Well, you know how many people died because of that disagreement? You know, two brothers were shot. Another brother was stabbed. It really escalated about 15 years after that when Randall McCoy's house was raided by Hatfield. His wife was severely beaten. Two of his children were killed. And he just had enough. He just upped and moved to another part of the state. And there was such animosity between those two families for so many years. So many people had died. So many lives were just torn apart by that relationship. One thing I didn't know when I read this magazine, though, is just the restoration that God brought in that situation. Anse Hatfield accepted the Lord and became born again in 1911, so about 20 years after that happened. And all the pictures of him previous to that, he was always holding a gun, either a pistol or a rifle, but he just made a decision, I'm going to serve the Lord. And because he was kind of the patriarch of his family, that filtered down. In 1978, there was the first Hatfield-McCoy reunion. There was the start of a reconciliation where the families came together. Then in 2000, again, there was another reunion. There was an HBO miniseries called The Hatfields and McCoys that came out in 2012. And the family members of those two families, after watching that miniseries and basically the story of their families and the battle that they had and the tremendous hatred that they had for each other, that actually brought those families together. And they had a reconciliation in 2014 where a delegation of Hatfields actually went to the McCoys and just knelt down and wept and asked for forgiveness for things that had happened over 100 years previous. But you know, now that those families have yearly reunions and they get together and some of them are as close as brothers, and it just kind of struck me, it's not totally with what we were talking about today, but just the thought of that that struck me, that it's never too late for unity. It's never too late for reconciliation. This is one of the biggest divisions that we can know of in recent history. And if God can bring reconciliation and restoration in this situation to where the point where there can be pictures in the ministry today of Hatfields and McCoys with arms around each other, blessing each other, praying for each other, man, God can do it in our lives, right? And like I said, we're not a church of massive division, and we're not a church of massive strife. But you know, as we're speaking today, you might become aware of situations in your life where there's not as much unity as there should be, right? There's not as much communion, there's not as much fellowship, whether it's a marriage relationship or a family relationship or in this church or maybe with other believers outside of this church. And I just encourage you, God can do it. God can bring restoration in that situation. You need to recognize that there's an issue, first of all. If you have something to make it right, make it right. Just like it took those Hatfields saying, you know, you guys maybe did some bad stuff to us, but what we did was wrong and it was not called for. And they repented and they asked for forgiveness. That's the first step, is make it right, ask for forgiveness, and then just trust God to restore. When you do it God's way, He'll restore those relationships. He'll bring unity, and you'll recognize God's presence and power in that situation, and just a fresh anointing in that situation that wasn't there before. Amen. So I just want to leave you guys with that, encourage you with that, that it's never too late for unity. Amen. Let's stand and pray.